Praise the Lord, Bridgeway. Praise the Lord, Bridgeway. Praise the Lord, Bridgeway. So good to see all of you this morning in the house here in Columbia, Maryland, in Owens Mills, Reisterstown, Maryland, in your homes, wherever you are around the world. We're kicking off a brand new three-week series called Dynamic Family Matters. Today's title is Handling Conflict Healthily. Anybody interested in that? Next week, Handling Money Wisely. And then Handling Aging. And this one is really important because a lot of people are stuck in between aging parents and growing young people and in that generation either way. How do we handle aging realistically? These three messages underscore the dynamics of the family matters that we have in our households in America and around the world. Now, before I open today in prayer, I want to acknowledge and appreciate those that have held down the pulpit over the last couple of weeks. You can put your hands together for Pastor Gary Coiro and his message, Cover Me, and Pastor Sandy Pope in her message, Peace in the House in Owens Mills, as well as last week, Pastor Eli Hernandez, It's All About This Life, and Pastor David Heiliger, his word, Dwell, at Owens Mills, Reisterstown. So one more time, put your hands together for the word of God that came through the men and the women of God. As we go now, Lord Jesus, into this word, I pray that it's practical, biblical, usable, helpful. May we walk out different than when we came in. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Together, everyone said, amen and amen. We've all been raised in different ways, and we all handle conflict as adults, often tied to how conflict was handled in our homes growing up. Some of you may be in conflict right now with a family member or someone in your friend's network. Others of you have resolved matters between you and other family members, and you're all good right now. But we all know that conflicts can rise at any time, and learning how to manage such conflicts is an important thing, an important skill to learn, especially now if there are none on the horizon. So take advantage of this time. This is the time to sharpen those skills and to strengthen those abilities so that you'll be ready the next time conflict arises. Because guess what? There will be a next time and conflict will arise. Like I said before, that we must observe how we were brought up, because some of us have participated in conflicts growing up with our families, and it can impact the way we argue and the way we fight to this day. I would also say that the principles I'm going to give you don't necessarily apply for those who are in an abusive situation. If there's abuse in the household, call the authorities. If you know about it, call the authorities. These aren't the principles to apply at that time. So I just want to say that up front. But the principles I'm going to give you today and the things that we'll learn today will help equip all of us as we go through conflict. Some of you got all this down, so this will be easy material. You could teach it even better than me. Others of you, this will be new information, and you'll be able to hold on to this and hopefully utilize this in your relationships with your parents, with your grandparents, with your siblings, with your children, aunts, uncles, cousins, and people who call you family, at least when they want money. And so it's important for us to learn these skills. Now listen, there are four ways you have been raised to fight. Three of them are not so good. The last one's much better. Four ways you've been raised to fight. Some of you learn how to fight loud. Some of you learn how to fight loud. Volume didn't necessarily mean violence, but it did mean that you were going to be heard. And you are good at verbal judo. You have perfected the moves of verbal judo where you can take down other people in your household just with your words. And you've learned now that you're an adult, that even if you're on the job, or even if you're among friends, or even if you're at a party, you learn that the louder and more dramatic you are, the more people will hear you. It doesn't necessarily mean they'll listen to you, but you have learned that the only way your voice gets heard is being loud. So some have been raised to fight loud. Some of this is cultural. Some of this is personality, but a lot of it is what you have seen and heard. And some of you run to the hills whenever there's a fight because you just can't stand when it gets loud. A second way that many people have been raised is to fight cold. Like the Cold War, there may not be any violence, but there's a whole lot of silence. How many of you know that the silence can be deadly? How many of you would prefer arguing loudly and verbally instead of dying that slow death of silence in the home? How many of you would prefer silence over screaming and yelling? How many of you just walk out because you can't stand either? You can't stand the silence and you can't stand the screaming, so you just walk out. How many of you, when you heard what the topic was, says, you know what, I'd like to walk out of this sermon right now? Well, while some of you have perfected the proverbial silent treatment or perfected the walkout, either of those can be quite deadly to a relationship. I learned early in our marriage with Lady Amber that walking out was actually interpreted by her as abandonment. Amber would be pretty cold and not say a lot because of silence. I'd be pretty loud and say too much to the point that I'd push her in a corner. And then finally the silence would be in the atmosphere. And I thought, well, you don't want me here? I'm just gonna leave. In the first 6 months of trying to plant a church with a brand new relationship, it was very, very difficult. And we both look back now on it and we say, man, we got through a lot, thank God. But it was a difficult time. And I share that with you only to let you know that God is more than able. In May, we celebrate 33 years of marriage. So thank God. But what I learned personally is that walking out was not the way. And what we learned through counseling is that she would speak up more and I would speak less. And what she would have to do is say, listen, I just need time to process. We'll come back to it later. That was enough for me to hold on, because when you have a lot of silence, guess what you do? You fill in the blanks of the narrative. You start putting words and thoughts in their head and in their mouth. And so you're having a whole thing. Well, in the silence, you're creating a whole story that's not necessarily accurate. So that's why I would just walk out. I'll go play basketball. I'll go meet people to help plant a church for God's work. Well, I'm gonna tell you something. If you happen to be a pastor or a minister, don't try to pastor your marriage. Don't try to pastor your kids. Now, this is going to sound weird because all of us have been told, you know, we're the priest of our household and all of that. Yeah, that means that you pray and you set the atmosphere. But they are your kids first. This is your spouse first. Let God disciple them and let other people move in their life. But you set an environment. But when you start becoming the preacher in the marriage, that will kill a relationship. I tell you that from personal experience. Whether you agree or not, you take that before the Lord. But I learned that walking out was not the same as walking away. And so what I would do is learn to just walk away, and that way we can come back when she's ready and when I'm ready. And there was more than enough fault to go around, mainly on me. Now, silence can be deadly, and freezing people out doesn't work. So you have to communicate to your family members that you are not intentionally trying to freeze them out. You just need a timeout to process everything. Some of us have learned how to fight loud. Some of us have learned how to fight cold. Other people have learned, listen, how to fight dirty. Whether loud or cold, some just fight dirty. This means that the other person is seeking to hurt or harm or injure or win. How many of you know you can win the argument but still lose the relationship? Sometimes you need to learn how to lose and win the relationship. What this means is that they don't value the relationship as much as they value winning or pinning you down or forcing you into submission. And some of you have siblings this way. Some of you have parents like this. Some of you yourself may actually be like this. Ask yourself the question, do you value the relationship more than being right? Now, I would recommend if you're the person on the victim end of this, meaning that you're always being hurt and injured, I'd recommend that you do not continue to give energy and opportunity to this kind of family member that continually injures you in your emotional and physical space. Limit their access to you. Put some boundaries in place for your own protection and peace. Now, I know that this is not easy when you're dealing with family members, but you have to ask yourself the question, how much more am I going to give energy and opportunity to be injured by another family member who we've confronted the topic over and over again, but there seems to be no change? Please consider what I'm saying. Now, some of you have learned how to fight loud, others how to fight cold, some how to fight dirty. Fourth and lastly, some of us have learned how, and here's the good one, learn how to fight fair. This is good and this is healthy. Fighting fair means that there are some rules to the relationship that we agree on in order to address conflicts among us. There are rules of engagement. It doesn't mean that we're never gonna not argue anymore or not disagree or not catch negative feelings when we hurt one another. It does mean that we're going to enter into the battle with a certain understanding. Fighting fair means you value the relationship. James 4 says this, and let me take you to a passage now in this topical message that I'm giving. He talks about fighting and arguing. And this is what he says among the believers, and this can also include family members. He said, what causes fights among you in James 4, verses 1 through 3? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, what James is saying is that you're fighting with others because of the battle within yourself in verses 1 and 2a. In 2a and verse 3, secondly, you're fighting with others because of the battle between you and God. James is trying to teach us that half of our battles are between ourselves and our God. So I'm fighting and I'm quarreling with you because of what I desire and what I want. And what James says, you should ask God. And so I'm asking you to do something for me based on my selfish desires, but you can't fulfill it because you don't have the ability to. You're not God. So he says, what you need to do is ask God. You don't have it because you don't ask God. And then when you do ask God, you ask with the wrong motives, so he doesn't give you what you're looking for. In other words, stop looking to other people in your family to provide you what only God can provide you and give you what only God can give you. But because my relationship with God is whack, I'm mad at you, and now I'm fighting trying to get you to make me feel secure when you can't make me feel secure. Looking to you to unconditionally love me when you can't unconditionally love me like God. Looking for you to make my self-esteem and self-worth higher when you can't do it. So I lash out at you, you fight back at me, and God says the reason why this is happening is because the relationship with God is off. So ask God to provide what you need, and that will rectify the relationship with others, at least half the battles that way. But what about conflicts between us and others that are beyond our own internal battles or our struggles with God? And this is where I want to chime in on how to fight fair. After you've searched your heart and after you've prayed to God about the other person, how do you fight fair? How do you argue in a godly way? How do you enter into conflict without resorting to being loud and cold or even dirty? Is anyone interested in learning the 6 tips to fighting fair? Wave to me from Owens Mills. Wave to me in Columbia. Wave to your screens in your house. Wave to your cell phone in your car. Who's interested in learning these 6 tips to fighting fair? Okay, here we go. Talk it out. All right, here we go. Talk it out by 1, attempting to express your hurt or offense calmly. Talk it out by attempting to express your hurt or offense calmly. Now, I call these the 3 T's of Ephesians chapter 4, where it says we have to talk it out truthfully, timely, and tastefully. Let's pick it up in Ephesians 4, verse 15, about truthfully. First, be truthful. If you're going to attempt to express your hurt and offense calmly, let's first be truthful. In verse 15, it says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in him. So we must speak the truth, and when we do it in love. Picking it up at verse 25, the same thing comes out. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak how? Truthfully to his neighbor. So be truthful. Secondly, be timely. Verses 26 and 27, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not let the devil get a foothold. This is talking about trying to manage and resolve and address conflicts in a timely fashion. Now, when I was younger and a little less mature, I took this verse too literally. In your anger, do not sin. Got that part down. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry. And so I translated that as a young biblical student very literally. So if the sun goes down at 7 and we get in an argument at 6, well, we can't let the sun go down until we deal with this. Well, how many of you know that that doesn't work for somebody that needs time to process? Let me tell you what's worse. You're thinking, well, you know what? It's 5 a.m. in the morning. I'm telling on myself. It's 5 a.m. in the morning. Got to be at the church at 6. Got to preach at 8. But all night we've been sleeping angry. I can't preach with this anger on me. So therefore, let's do this. Let's take a person who's not a morning person, wake them up at 5 a.m. to say, we need to deal with this now because I got to preach. How you think that worked out? Any night people who like sleep at 5 a.m. in the morning? Any morning people who wake up at 5 a.m. and you're chipper and everything? You want to curse your neighbor? Speak loudly in the morning, Proverbs says. But I had to learn. Maturity had to teach me. God had to teach me. Wisdom had to teach me. This is talking about dealing with something in a timely fashion, hopefully within a 24-hour period, trying to address the matter. But don't try to address the matter for yourself. Because I gotta preach, we gotta address the matter. Because I feel guilty, we gotta address the matter. Because I can't seem to work with my mind confused, so we have to address the matter. How about addressing the matter? Because the right thing to do is to address the matter in a timely way. So we talk about these 3 T's: be truthful, be timely, lastly, be tasteful. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. No unwholesome words, meaning you got to be tasteful. And when you're in conflict with a family member, whoever they may be, think about what's helpful for them, what's going to build them up. And if it's not helpful, you don't necessarily need to say it. Some of us are inflicted with the disease of having to say everything that's on our mind. And that is a disease that kills. There is no cure for the cancer of a big mouth with no discernment. Ooh, that was good. Somebody write that down so I can say it again the next time I preach, please. That was good. Try to address the issue that hurts you and that offends you calmly. But secondly, a tip for fighting fair, talk it out by, here it is, addressing the issue at hand instead of averting and subverting it. Addressing the issue at hand instead of averting or subverting it. Sometimes we talk around the issue. Sometimes we passively address the issue by beating around the bush or cloaking the issues by addressing things around the issues instead of being direct and focusing on the issue at hand. Now, this is not easy for certain personality types. Some people are very direct, others are very diplomatic. I fall into the category of being diplomatic. Instead of shooting straight right at the bullseye, I just want to hit the target and then circle toward the bullseye till we get there. And some of you are that way. Some of us are considering what the other person's feeling, and we have some good motives for being slow and not being direct. But the reality is, you can't address the issue by averting it or subverting it or never being straightforward with it. So you've got to make yourself do what I make myself do. I have to tell myself, be direct. Some of you, you never have to tell yourself to be direct. And your family member, your sister, your brother, your parents, your child, your friends in your network, your uncles, they never have to tell themselves or teach themselves how to be direct, because that's all you know. And so there's no guessing about what you're thinking or what you're feeling. That can be a real blessing. It could also be a real curse, because if you're direct but you don't know how to be direct, except I'm just going to be direct, then you don't take into account the atmosphere that you're in, the timing that you're in, and the relationship that you're in. Because every relationship is different. And you got to know how to be direct and when to be direct. But addressing the issue at hand instead of averting it or subverting it is absolutely critical. Just say it. Stop naming the issue in your head, but not speaking about it with your mouth. And by the way, stop talking to other people about the issue if you've not been direct with the person you're supposed to be addressing it with. The gossip and the slander that goes on within families, and even probably within church families, can cause more of a problem than if you would just go direct, like Matthew 18 says. If somebody offends you, go to them directly in the privacy of conversation and go ahead and deal with it. Stop talking to other people about the problem that you have with someone else if you haven't gone directly to that someone else. And if you're on the other end of that and someone's given you information about someone else, here's the question you ask. Have you talked to them directly yet? If they say, well, no, not yet, I say, well, then let's pause this right now. Circle back afterwards. I'd love to continue the conversation. I'm going to tell you, that's going to arrest about 50% of the gossip right away. Because then people have to have the courage to go directly to the person. Now, talk about it by, here's a third one, avoiding character assassination. Talk about it by avoiding character assassination. This is the third way of fighting fair. You see, character assassination is when you go after the motives instead of the behaviors and the mindsets of what's going on right here. You have to focus on the problem, not the person. Now, you might be saying, but the person is the problem. Well, let's save that till we get to the sixth one in fighting fair, okay? If the person is the problem. But stay on the issue and off the character. Now, I know that's easier said than done. But the reality is, as soon as you get into personal character attacks, the other person becomes defensive and you lose the issue. And personal attacks make me want to defend myself, because we were talking about this issue, but now you're talking about my character. So it's hard for me to defend my character and address the issue at the same time. So what's more important, for you to character assassinate me or have me do character work right now or settle the issue at hand? And so you've got to make that determination. But what happens is we use trigger language, exclusive language that actually hurts the situation. Let me explain. You should avoid exclusive language like always and never. You always come home late. You never do what you said. That's character assassination, because what happens is we were talking about you coming home late, but by you saying you're always coming home late, guess what? Now that person's going to be, no, I wasn't late last night. I wasn't late last month. And then they start justifying and looking at the facts, right? But that's not really where you wanted to go in all of this. What you really wanted to say was you were late. You said you were going to be here at this time. What happened, and how can we make sure it doesn't happen again? Now, you can substitute words like always and never, so they're not trigger words that then make people have to defend themselves. You can substitute those words with often or mostly. By using those kind of words, that then doesn't really character assassinate, but it can deal with the issue. And also avoid name calling. Again, if you're trying to address the issue and you're trying to avoid character assassination, it's not going to help if you call names. Now, some people say that's really childish. You shouldn't even have to say that, Pastor. But the reality is you have grown people calling people names. And name calling is another way of character assassination. You can't say stuff like, you're such a jack. Assateague is a place on the coast of Maryland where the horses run free. You ought to go visit it sometime. As soon as you call names, people get defensive. You lose the issue, and now the fight is about something else. Here's the fourth thing. Talk it out by admitting wrongdoing and asking for forgiveness. Admitting wrongdoing, asking for forgiveness. Learn how to say these four phrases. Repeat it after me. I am sorry. I apologize. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? One more time at Owens Mills. Ready? Say this. I'm sorry. I apologize. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Admitting wrongdoing and asking for forgiveness can really help a relationship go the distance. And for some of you, that may be the most you've ever said you were sorry, the most you've ever said, I apologize, the most you have said, I was wrong, and the most you've said, will you forgive me? Because some people, they can't do this. Again, I know this is probably one of the most basic and elementary messages. I prayed that it would be practical. But the reality is, if we could just get to the basics on this stuff. I mean, I know I won't mention the people, of course, but I know people who are in relationships. The reason why the relationship can't work is because there's one person in a relationship, they just can't ever admit they're wrong. They just can't do it. They can skirt around it and tell you why your feelings are wrong, but they just can't seem to admit wrong. Can you imagine being in a relationship with someone that could never admit that they're wrong? That could never humble themselves enough to say, I'm sorry? And here's the hard one. Will you forgive me? That's the difficult one. Because see, the other ones are all I phrases. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I apologize. That's all I phrases talking about what I feel. But when you ask someone to forgive you, will you forgive me? You take the power away from yourself and you're giving it to them. And they could say yes or no. But because we don't want the rejection of yes or no, we turn it into a command. Please forgive me. What happens if you put it into a question? It gives them the power. And if you've hurt them, then give them the power to be able to say yes, no, or not right now. I can't. You may feel like you walk away a bit rejected and hurt, but that's the least you can do after you've hurt them. This right here could save some friendships. This right here could save some family matters. I'm sorry. Or like Anita Baker said, I apologize. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Repentance and forgiveness is the oil that keeps the relationship moving and flowing. Let me move to the fifth one. Talk it out by agreeing to act differently. You know, now I apologize. Now you forgave me. Now what? Can we come into agreement on the best way to move forward? You see, learning how to fight fair can smooth out the relationship instead of causing them to end in contempt and pain. You know, contempt comes out in families, man. At funerals, you know how many funerals we do? Weddings, you know how many weddings we do? Family reunions, baby showers, family gatherings. You want to see contempt, families that don't come together except when they have to. It's palpable. Now listen, if you are continually trying to do your best with these tips and the relationship is still producing the same results, then consider this sixth thing. Talk about it by, here it is, adjusting the relationship. If necessary, you might have to adjust the relationship. Remember when I said earlier, what about if the person is the problem? The person's the problem, they can't seem to make any changes. You might have to talk it out by saying, I have to adjust our relationship in a way that's healthy for me, and this is not healthy for me. And you might as well know that there's a difference between forgiveness and trust. I can forgive you, but it doesn't mean that I have to trust you. I can forgive you by letting you go and not exacting revenge and by saying I'm going to open the dungeon of my heart of unforgiveness. But it doesn't necessarily mean that I trust you. So you can say, I forgive you, but I can't trust you right now. I forgive you, but until there's some change, I can't relate to you in the same way anymore. I forgive you, but trusting you again to not hurt me over and over is going to take time and actions on your part to show me that you're trustworthy again. It's okay for you to demand action so you can trust again. There's a difference between forgiveness and trust. There's also a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness only takes one. I can forgive you even if you don't ask me to. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He gives us an example. I can forgive you without you even asking me. But reconciliation takes two. I can forgive you, but us two can't walk together until we've come together to say we both want this to work, and here's what we're agreeing upon in order for this to work. So don't confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. Don't confuse forgiveness with trust. But forgiveness is important, and we've got to somehow adjust sometimes the relationship until trust can be built. What have we learned so far? We've learned this. Four ways that we may have been raised to fight: loud, cold, dirty, fair. Fair is the good one. And six ways to fight fair, all is talking it out by attempting to express your hurt or offense calmly, talking it out by addressing the issue at hand instead of averting or subverting it, by avoiding character assassination, by admitting to wrongdoing and asking for forgiveness, by agreeing to act differently, and by adjusting the relationship if necessary. Has this been helpful to you? Okay. Now let me just say, as I move toward the latter few minutes of my message, that just like we can be in conflict with people, the Bible teaches us that we are in conflict with God. Remember, we were in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, but if you read verse 4, this is what God says. You adulterous people, do you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God? James 4:4 reminds us that we're born in this world, and we can be not friends of God, but enemies with God, and that human beings are at enmity with God. In fact, Romans 8:7 says that the sinful mind is hostile to God. In Psalm 51:5, it says that we're born in sin and we're shaped in iniquity. And Romans 3:23 says, for all of us have sinned and we have fallen short of God's glorious standard. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages or the penalty of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Human beings have sinned against a holy God who's righteous and pure. And all of our behaviors and good intentions are not enough to satisfy the moral debt that we owe Almighty God. And our sins have left us in a horrible consequence of capital punishment, death. And if we were to die today, totally separated from God because of our sins, we would spend eternity in hell. That's the bad news. But the good news is John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And what God is saying is, listen, I love you so much that I'm going to send my one and only son, and he's going to live a perfect life, and he's going to die a cruel death. But when he dies, all of the sins of humanity will be transferred onto him, and he will be our substitute, paying the penalty of eternal hell through that death. And then when he rises again from the dead, he'll offer that eternal life to everyone who receives it by faith. But in order to receive him, you must take him into your heart like I took that tea into my body. Because I could look at the tea and tell you about the tea. I can look at Jesus and tell you about Jesus. I could look at the church and tell you about church. I can tell you about religion, and I can tell you about the Word of God. I can tell you about the people who worship God. But just because I'm near it doesn't mean it's in me. So receiving God is saying, Lord, I take you into my life. And when I take you in, would you cleanse me, wash me, and make me whole? And I trust that you'll do that today. And guess what? When you do that, then God begins to give you brand new life. But you got to do what number 5 and number 6, the way of fighting fair, you got to do number 4 and number 5. Number 4 says, admit wrongdoing and ask for forgiveness. That's how you do this. Number 5 says, agree to act differently. That's what repentance is. And I close with a biblical example, because in Luke chapter 15, there's a story of a father who has 2 sons. And one of the sons says, Dad, I want my inheritance now. Now, you know, you get the inheritance after you die. But Dad, you haven't even died yet, but I want the inheritance now. And so he takes the inheritance and he goes against his father's wishes, and he leaves the house, he leaves the property, and he goes and lives a wicked life, doing whatever he wants to do to satisfy the pleasures of his life, even against his father's wishes. He left the house in conflict, seeking to run his own life the way he wanted to. And do you know God allows us the free will to run our lives the way we want to, even against his wishes? But God also patiently waits for us to come home. And that's what this father did. He patiently waited for his son to come home. But his son was out there living all the consequences of his choices, and found himself, he spent all the money, and he found himself, believe it or not, eating out of the pig's pods. Can you imagine? He was living below his class. He was living below his dignity. He was living below his family name. But then in Luke 15, 17, it says, when he came to his senses, this is what we're praying, that you will come to your senses and come home to God, that you will come to your senses and come home to a relationship with the Father who loves you, that your children will come to their senses and come to God, that your grandchildren will come to their senses and come to God, that the people on your job will come to their senses and come to God. And when this prodigal son came to his senses, he came back to the house. He humbled himself and he came to his senses. He turned around and he went home. He admitted wrong and he asked for forgiveness. He agreed to live according to his father's authority. And guess how his father received him? With no judgment. In fact, it says in Luke 15, 20, when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But guess what his father said in verse 22? His father said, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And with open arms and outstretched hands, he received his son and reminded him of his royalty. The father put a robe on him. Can I ask those who are assisting me today, bring me my royal robe. Some of you have been living beyond your dignity. We just returned from Badagry, Nigeria, where I have been conferred the chieftaincy in Badagry as a chief and a king. And Badagry is an ancient town with beautiful historical people who are so happy. This is the last place that the enslaved people walked before they got on the ships with the chattel slavery evil that took place with the transatlantic slave trade. But when I go there, I have a crown and something they call a staff of office. And I walk in the dignity of the chieftaincy that's recognized when I'm walking the streets in the public markets or through the beautiful upscale Marriott in Lagos State. This royal recognition that every Nigerian knows when they see, they acknowledge you and they say, Awe or Igwe, which means long live the king. And you'll see that in political offices or you'll see it on the streets. And in the political offices, they'll even address me by my chieftaincy name, Chief Matin, which means God liveth. You see, I had to get comfortable stepping into this royal honor that I did not choose. And some of you need to start getting comfortable being invited to the king's table and stop hiding and settling for the kid's table because you believe that that's all you deserve. The son said to his father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Bring me my crown and my staff, please. I wear this on stage to inspire you, not to simply call attention to myself, but to call attention to the God who's the King of the Kings and the Lord of Lords, and who has called you to be children of the King. You are not called to live in the mud pit. You are not called to live outside of the dignity and the calling of being a child of God. You are not worthy in and of yourself, but you are valuable to God, and it's because He's put the robe on you. It's because He's put the ring on you. It's because you fall under the covering of your Father in heaven that makes you royal. We are a royal priesthood. God has called you to be the head and not the tail. And I don't wear this, nor do I shake the staff because of who I am. I don't do it out of arrogance. I do it out of confidence, not confidence in myself, but I am confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. You can come home to God and He will receive you. And I walk through the audience now as if I'm walking through Owens Mills, as I'm walking through Columbia, as I'm walking through your living room so that you can see the intricacies of the robe and the intricacies of the crown so that you can be reminded of your calling to be a prince and a princess. You are a child of the Most High King. You are a daughter of the Most High King. You are a son of the Most High King. You are not the tail. You are the head. You are valued by God. You don't ever have to let the devil tell you that you deserve the kids' table, that you deserve the pit, that you have to eat mud. God says, you're my child. I'm your heavenly Father. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. And He will be exalted on high above the earth. He will be exalted and He will exalt you. You are God's child. You are God's princess. You are God's princesses. So live out your calling. Don't live below your dignity. Don't live below the name God has given you. You are a son and a daughter of the Most High King. So put your shoulders back, stick your chest out, not out of arrogance, but because of who you are. We all come home to Almighty God, and all of Bridgeway said, amen.